a large portion of Scripture. And I actually have 11 pages of notes. And I know you want me to get done, and I truly don't want to divide these unless I have to. I am going to do what we call a synopsis here of each chapter. I encourage you, however, to go back and read and study them and maybe even delve into a little of the history. I like to give history, but I'm not going to give as much this time as I usually do for sake of time and also because I want to get to the application of the text. You'll find that in Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, we have the story of Samson. Very little of this will be dealing with Delilah. Most of it is going to be focusing on Samson himself. But in order to understand Delilah's role, we must first of all understand Samson and who he was. So it's going to require then that we spend a little bit of time dealing with this man. We're introduced in chapter 13 to, again, a situation in which Israel has committed idolatry, and the Lord has allowed the Philistines to come in and to put Israel in a situation in which they're paying tribute to this group, to the Philistines. The children of Israel have been under, in and out of bondage in the book of Judges, under this judge and under that judge. And at the time that Samson comes into the world, we find that they are again under the bondage of the Philistines, which will last for 40 years. Now, in the tribe of Dan, there was a family by the name of, the man's name was Manoah. And his wife is unnamed. I didn't bring my map, but if you remember Israel's yay, the shape, and up toward the top was the inheritance of the tribe of Dan. And down along the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea was the country of the Philistines. And Dan bordered the inheritance of Judah so that the Philistines could make their forays in and out and in and out and in and out, and they could attack a village or go in and do such a demand tribute or whatever they wanted to do. And it made it really bad for those who lived right along the border of the two countries. And so we see here this gentleman by the name of Manoah and his wife, who lived in one of those areas. Now, Manoah means rest, and his wife was barren. She had no child. And Dr. Gill made the comment that many eminent persons were born of women who had been barren, and we studied some of them: Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, John the Baptist, and now Samson. But the angel of the Lord appeared to this wife, and he gave her some specific directions. And in chapter 13, I'm going to start with verse 3 and just read you the directions that he gave to this unnamed woman. "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink." Let me go back to verse 3. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, we have talked about the Nazarite vow before. The Nazarite vow could be taken for the duration of a person's life. It could begin in the womb and go on to death, or it could be taken for periods of time. When you read the book of Acts, you find that Paul took the Nazarite vow for a period of time. And at the whatever period of time the vow was taken, you were not to eat or drink anything from the vine. No wine, no grape juice, no raisins, nothing that was the fruit of the vine, nor was a razor to come on the head. Now, typically the men did not wear long hair, But when you saw a man whose hair was uncut, you could more or less recognize that he had the vow on him. In fact, that was one of the things that they did when they came out from under the vow. After they had presented themselves at the temple, then they would shave and cut their hair, or not shave, but cut their hair and get themselves back and present themselves back again as having completed the vow. Samson was not going to come out from under the vow. His mother was told that it was starting immediately. She was to begin by the diet of a Nazarite even as she carried him in the womb. Now this was given to her, this message from the Lord. And she went to her husband and she told him. And we find that Manoah prayed and asked God to send this man back again and let him hear it with his own ears. He liked to hear it. He liked to get the understanding of what was supposed to be going on. Well, then the answer to the prayer, you continue reading in chapter 13, you find that the angel of the Lord did come back and appear again, but this time again it was to the woman. And she asked him to wait, and she went and got her husband, and her husband came back, and they began to talk with the angel of the Lord, and the angel then again reiterated what he had said about this Nazarite vow, that he was to be a Nazarite from the womb, and that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, Manoah wanted the angel of the Lord to stay there and wait, and he wanted to offer him some hospitality. That was normal. That was common. Let me kill a goat for you, a baby goat, and prepare a meal and fix this up for you, because I would like to spend some more time with you. And this angel said, no. He said, I will not eat of the bread. But if you want to offer it, he said, you can offer it to the Lord. Now, at this point in time, Manoah still didn't know that it was an angel of the Lord. So he said, what is your name? What's your name? Because when the child is born, I want to honor you for bringing this message. And the angel said, why are you asking me my name? My name is Wonderful. It's secret. And the word secret there means wonderful. And by this, many of the commentators then say that this is one of the few times that the Lord, that Christ himself, the angel of the Lord with a capital A, presented himself. And we can refer to Isaiah there where we're told that his name shall be called Wonderful. At any rate, he allowed Manoah to prepare the sacrifice, and you will continue, if you continue to read, you'll find that this heavenly visitor waited, and the sacrifice was prepared, and he instructed him to make the offering to the Lord. And so he prepared it, and they began to offer it on this rock, and as the flame ascended up, the angel appeared, and you'll see chapter 13 and verse 20, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was an angel of the Lord. Now at this point in time, he became afraid. He was afraid that now they would be killed because they had seen God. But I like this. His wife stayed level-headed, didn't she? She's not named. We don't know her name. And it's interesting that both appearances were to her first. And she said, if he wanted to kill us, then why would he have accepted our offering and told us we're going to have a son? It's at this moment, it's like you want to go, duh. So, in the process of time then, we see that she did give birth to a son, and she named him Samson, down toward the end of this chapter. Now, again, we have a little conflict as to the name, the meaning of the name. Josephus said it meant strong, and it referred to his appearance, his abilities as a strong man. Dr. Gill claims, and some of the other commentators signified that it meant the son, or it signifies the son. One of the commentators even said it is compared to a strong man that runs a race as the sun makes its circuit across the sky. And if you know anything about mythology, some of the Greeks and the Romans believe that one of their sun god made a trip every morning across the sky, and in the evening he parked his chariot. Well, the idea there is that he's a strong man and his life is going to be that circuit of running a race. Others say it meant a sun or a shining one because he had a shining countenance. And they were also referring to the angel who had announced his birth. But whatever his name meant, he is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. Most all the commentators agreed on that. And Christ is the antitype. An antitype is something that is foreshadowed by a type in the Old Testament. Something in the New Testament that has been foreshadowed by a type in the Old Testament. So Samson is the type of Christ, and Christ is the antitype, or the personage that Samson was foreshadowing. So as we go through and we study Samson, it's hard to believe, I know, knowing that he ended up with Delilah, that he could have been a type of Christ. But there are things in his life that point to it. For instance, his birth being announced by an angel. But he was also a minister or a servant of the Lord for his people Israel. We're told that he was going to begin to deliver them from the Philistines. Christ himself was the Son of Righteousness, the mighty Savior who delivered the people that the Father gave to him. Remember John 6:36, all that the Father has given to me, I will in no wise cast them out, he said. And he will deliver them. So we find then that the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him among his tribe there of Danites, particularly in the two cities mentioned there, in verse 25, that were on the border between the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Judah. And as we said, these areas right here may have suffered the most because of the incursions of the Philistines to come in and to ravage and to plunder. All right, then we move rapidly through that chapter. Now let's move to chapter 14. We don't know what transpired between chapter 13, the last verse, and the first verse of chapter 14, except that Samson grew into manhood. There's nothing else. We have no other hints. He grew up. He was, there were times, evidently, according to the last two verses there of chapter 13, that the Spirit of God moved on him. Therefore, it was verified among the people that he was to be the judge of Israel. They recognized that because of whatever had transpired at that point. But we see here in chapter 14 that Samson went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now the beginning, remember we said he's going to begin to deliver Israel. The beginning of his revenge against the Philistines is going to actually be a marriage proposal. He went down to this city of Timnath, which actually had once belonged to the tribe of Judah, but now it belonged to the tribe of Dan, and it was occupied by the Philistines. And he saw a woman, once again, she's unnamed. She caught his eye, and he went back home and told his parents that he wanted to marry her. And he requested that they make the proper negotiations. Now, when we studied Ruth, we studied the marriage, the laws, didn't we? The marriage laws and who they could marry and who they couldn't. The Philistines were not in the group of the pagan nations that had been forbidden to intermarry with, considering that the women were first made proselytes to the Jewish religion, of course. So his parents, but as you would expect, and I've been guilty, they protested. I want this woman. So go and make the negotiations. And they said, well, Samson, isn't there a nice girl that lives in our neighborhood? Why do you need to go down to the Philistines? But what they didn't understand was that his choice was by of the Lord. It was of the Lord. She pleased him well, but if you look in verse 4 of chapter 14, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Now, right here, I just want to tell you, this does not give us the model or the norm for engaging in marriage with people who are unbelievers. Don't let somebody in the future pull this verse out or this text out and say, see, look, Samson married a Philistine. The fact is that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture when we're going to understand a doctrine. And as unbelievers, believers, we are instructed clearly not to marry unbelievers, but to marry believers. And as I said, had he decided that he wanted to take this woman, he was supposed to be certain that she was a proselyte to Judaism, that she had forsaken her gods. But as we said also, the parents did not understand that he was moved by the Lord to make this choice, that she would, that this would be a tool to inflict vengeance on the Philistines as a legal response to their abuse of the Israelites. And you could see it laying out here. If the Philistines refused the marriage proposal, then he could retaliate. If any other eventuality, which unbeknownst to them, came about, and as long as they were doing things right, it would give Samson a way to inflict some vengeance on the Philistines. And right here, I want to make it very clear. Samson is not acting as his own individual private person. You've got to remember that he is acting as a judge for Israel, a judge against the Philistines on the behalf of Israel. So he went down in verse 5. We found that he and his parents went down to Timnath. And they were going to make the preparation or the negotiations. And as they traveled down, they passed some vineyards. There were quite a few vineyards around Timnath. And Samson went off from his parents. He was separated. He was among the vines there. And he was confronted by a roaring lion. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he killed the lion with his bare hands. But he didn't tell his parents about it. He went back out and joined them. They went on their trip. And they continued down to the village. They met the young woman, and they proposed, and the parents made the plans, and then they returned home. And then we see in verse 8 that when they were returning for the actual wedding, that he turned aside, Samson turned aside into the vineyard just to see about the carcass of that lion. And lo and behold, there was a swarm of bees in there, and they had made a hive, and there was honey in there. So he just helped himself to some honeycomb and brought it out, gave it to his parents, but he still didn't tell them anything about it. They went on to the village, and the wedding was prepared, and the Philistines brought with them 30 young men who were going to be companions of the bridegroom for this wedding feast that would last 7 days. So as Samson was conversing there with his groomsmen, he put a riddle to them. He said that if they could figure out the riddle before the feast ended, that he would give them 30 changes of clothing. But if they couldn't, they would give him 30 changes of clothing. And here was the riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And we see that in verse 14 of that chapter. Now, the men began to ponder this riddle. And if you read this chapter, you may get a little confused with the numbering there. But most of the commentators agree that they probably pondered this and talked about it for about the first 3 days. And then they realized they weren't going to come up with the answer. So they went to Samson's wife, and they threatened her. They told her she better find out the answer to this riddle. If she didn't, they'd set fire to her house and burn it over her head. And they'd take all of her family with her. She said, because here's their, here was what they were saying. This is interesting. They wanted to know what in verse 15, lest we burn thee with and thy father's house with fire, have you called us to take what we have? In other words, have you invited us to your wedding so you can rob us blind? And strip us? Find out the answer, or we're going to set fire to your house. These really aren't friends I would want to invite to my wedding. But at any rate, she did. Remember, she was a Philistine. So she began to employ the tactics that I'm afraid that we're blamed for as women for using quite frequently. She turned on the tears. And she gave him the tear treatment. And finally, he gave in to her. And he gave her the answer. And she promptly went and shared it with the groomsmen. So, on the seventh day, when they came together, they were able to give Samson the answer. Now, he wasn't happy. Of course, he wasn't happy. And he said very clearly, in verses 18 to 19, if you hadn't been plowing with my heifer, you wouldn't have found out the answer. So, in other words, if you hadn't been consorting with my wife, you would have never found out. And by her continual nagging, I was prompted to give her the answer. But this was an opportunity for Samson to exact vengeance because he hadn't done wrong. They had wronged him. So he went down to a city, one of their cities, I might add, of the most powerful of the Philistine cities, Ashkelon, and he promptly killed 30 men and took their clothes and came back and gave it to the groomsmen. So he kept his end of the bargain, but in the bargain, 30 Philistines lost their lives, and no one could say that Samson had done wrong. He had been wronged. However, the anger of Samson was against his wife. She had not only nagged him, she had been treacherous and unfaithful to him in turning from him to his companions at the wedding feast and provided them something that could be used against him. Well, have you ever been treacherous to your husband and unfaithful? Oh, my, I've never been unfaithful. No way. Really? What is unfaithful in a covenant? Exactly what is it? Is it committing adultery? We have no indication at this point that she had done anything except divulge information that she had done in order to save her house, her father and her household. But she was in a covenant relationship at this point with Samson. And so what is unfaithfulness and treachery? That's a good question. But Samson left Timnath, left his wife, and went back to his parents' home. Now, when he did this, her father, this unnamed girl, in verse 20, took it upon himself to take Samson's wife and give her to Samson's friend. Now, most of the commentators agreed that there had been one particular man of this group of 30 with whom Samson had befriended himself, kind of like the best man. And that this was the man who had received the information from this girl, and this was also the man who received Samson's wife. We don't have that in the scriptures, but most of them agree. Some of the Jewish scholars had said so. But at any rate, she was taken, and this again brings us in remembrance, doesn't it, to King Saul. When David left Michael's house, what did he do? She didn't go to him in the wilderness, did she? Oh, that wouldn't happen. She's a princess. She stayed there, and her father took her and gave her to another man. There's no indication that he ever attempted to dissolve the covenant with David. He just entered her into another covenant with another man. Saul should have known better, and so should Samson's father-in-law. But he did not. He took Samson's wife, and he gave her promptly to Samson's friend. This provided another legitimate reason for Samson to retaliate against the Philistines without all of Israel seeming to take up arms in rebellion. Samson's going to act as the judge of Israel. Israel was offended. This marriage was an alliance between an Israelite and a Philistine. The Philistines reneged on it. Now, Israel has a right legally to retaliate. So, we see then at the beginning of chapter 15 that some time passed. And again, we don't know how long. It was in the time of wheat harvest. We do know that. In that Samson's anger cooled toward his wife, and he paid her a visit. Now, with the visit, he took a kid, a baby goat, to present to her. He had the idea, well, she has a private apartment in her father's house. I'll take this kid, and we'll have a meal, and we'll behave as if we're actually married. I'm going to forgive her. I'm over this. Now, the gift of a kid was actually a gift that was taken to royalty. So Samson was going back to his wife with the equivalent, say, of maybe a diamond earrings or, you know, a good gift. He was really going to make up with her and have a meal with her. But when he got there, the father-in-law blocked him, and he wouldn't let them in. He wouldn't let Samson in. And he informed Samson that he had given his daughter to another man. Well, he said, you know, you hated my daughter. You left. You're the one that left. You were angry. So I just gave her to somebody else. And he assumed that that would be a good excuse and that Samson shouldn't have a problem with it. But just in case Samson did have a problem with it, he had a backup plan. Look, he said, and this puts us in mind of Lot, doesn't it? Look, he said, I've got her younger sister here, and she really is beautiful. She's prettier than the older sister, and she's not married, so take her. You can marry her. Wow. First of all, Samson, as an Israelite, could not uncover the nakedness of his wife's sister by law. He couldn't do that, Leviticus 18:18. But second of all, this father-in-law is asking him to marry another daughter when he hasn't even unmarried the first daughter. But Samson did not accept, obviously. And he said in verse 3 something very interesting. Now I shall be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And to put it in our words, if I do something to the Philistines to pay them back, I'll have less fault than they do. It's your fault I have to do this to you. It's basically what he's saying. So in verses 4 to 5, we find that he goes out and he catches 300 foxes, which I understand from reading the history that would not have been an unusual thing to be able to do. He caught 300 foxes. He tied them together, tail to tail, and in between the tips of the tail, he tied a lighted firebrand or torch that would have had some type of a resin on it that would have burned for a while. Now, foxes are normally afraid of fire. So he's tied them tail to tail. Their faces are in opposite directions. And he turns them loose in these wheat fields. Now, they've already begun the wheat harvest. So some of their wheat is tied together in bundles and stacked up. And the rest of it has to be harvested. But at any rate, it's all there in one general location. And he turns these 300 foxes loose. And they begin to run to and fro. And you can imagine the chaos of 300 pairs, or 300 foxes tied together in pairs, running through these wheat fields with these lighted torches and this wheat igniting. And the more the fire burned, the more the foxes were frenzied, and the more they ran here and there trying to get away from one another and the fire. And so the disaster that occurred was that their entire wheat crop was destroyed. The thoroughness of this destruction was so much so that it brought the citizens of Timnath out, and probably the owners of some of the fields around the other villages, to find out who was responsible for this. Who caused this? And we see then that the blame was given in verse 7 of chapter 15 to Samson. Well, actually, in chapter 15, verse 6, then the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companions." Oh, dear. Whose fault was this? Oh, it was your friend, the Timnite. It was his fault. So what did they all do? Like good friends, they got in a rage and they went and set their house on fire. The very thing she didn't want to happen to her in the first place happens to her. And the house is burned down with her father and the daughter and the family. Puts me in mind of Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. But we see in verse 8 then that this wasn't the end of Samson's vengeance. He made the announcement in verse 8 that he'll be avenged of them. And then after that, he'll cease. But not before he's avenged. Burning wheat wasn't the beginning. Samson went for life. He went for the men. He wanted to deal with the Philistines themselves, not just burn their crop. And so he said, "I will be avenged of you." And we see him again acting not in a private capacity, but as the judge of Israel for the atrocities that the Philistines had committed against the Israelites. This was the opportune moment to achieve that. And he slew the Philistines hip and thigh, the Bible says, with a great slaughter. And we are not told that the Philistines organized themselves in any way to retaliate. And then once this slaughter was accomplished, Samson retreated to a rock by the name of Etam that belonged to the tribe of Judah. At that point, we see the Philistines organizing. They got together, they went into Judah, and they pitched their tents at a place called Lehi. And of course, the men of Judah were a little upset. And they went out and they said, "Could you give us some information as to why you're here? What are you doing? What's going on? Don't you know that we've been paying you tribute? Why are you here?" And the answer was, "Well, we've come down to get Samson. We want to bind him. We want to tie him up. We want Samson." So a group of about 3,000 men of Judah, or 3,000 men, went up to the rock Etam to pay a visit to Samson. And the obvious question they asked him was, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? What have you done? What have you done?" It was amazing that after all that Samson had done to the Philistines, that the men of Judah did not rally behind him to overthrow them. What if they had rallied behind him? Here's 3,000 of them. Could they not have dealt with the Philistines if they had recognized that Samson was the judge raised up by God? But no. Instead, they said, "We've come down here to get you." He said, "Well, look, I've only done to them what they've done to me." And they said, "Well, you know, come here. We've got to tie you up. We've got to turn you over to the Philistines." This is almost comical. And then Samson says, "Well, will you promise me, will you swear to me that you'll only tie me up and that you won't kill me yourselves?" Isn't this funny? And they said, "No, we'll not kill you. We're just going to tie you up and take you to the Philistines." It seems kind of silly, doesn't it? "Oh, come on now, we need to tie you up. This is Samson." "Okay, well, you promised not to kill me." "Okay, we won't." But here again, we see a type of Christ, don't we? Samson allowed himself to be bound, just as the Lord allowed the Jews to bind him and turn him over to be crucified. The Jews thought that they had no blood on their hands because Pilate did the dirty work. And these men of Judah, if they got rid of this plague and everything settled back down to norm, they wouldn't have any problem because all they did was just take him over and give him to them. They're not responsible for what the Philistines did to him. Now, we look at Judah. Whatever kind of man Samson was, don't we all like to just be settled into a status quo? Even if there might be a little something going on that we don't really like, maybe we don't like the rule that's over us, but hey, we don't want to rock the boat. And instead of siding with someone who delivers us, we work against them. I tell the girls in the jail, don't ever let somebody deceive you by telling you that you want to be rid of your sin. You don't. And here's another proof. Just like I said to them last Lord's Day, Lot had to have his hand taken and be led out of Sodom. And here, these men of Judah are, they're looking at a possible Savior for them to get out from under this bondage, and they want to give him up. Oh, look, look, we're under bondage, we're paying our bills, why can't we just go on like we are? Do we do that in our household sometimes? Look, I know we're not like we ought to be, but isn't it, look, I go to church, and I read my Bible, isn't that enough? Can't I be a good Christian that way? Why do I have to give everything to the Lord? And that's what the men of Judah were. They went to Samson, they said, don't you realize we're under the bondage of the Philistines? Don't you know that? They said to the Philistines, don't you realize we've been paying our bills? When all the while there stood the deliverer, and they didn't want it. Just like the Jews didn't want the Messiah when he stood in front of them. We won't have him to rule over us. And so what's the difference? We get complacent. We get comfortable in the lives that we have made for ourselves. And just like Lot, we go from living in a tent at the facing Sodom to being on the city council and living in a house in Sodom. And we don't want that to be messed up. And that's where they are here. The men of Judah are willing to bind this man and give him over to the Philistines to get everything back level and quiet again. And so they take him, they tie him up, and they take him, and they tied him up, incidentally, with two new cords. That's supposed to be extra tight. And they take him to the Philistines. And they have a rendezvous with the Philistines at this city called Lehi. At the sight of Samson being walked into their camp and all tied up, the Philistines gave a shout. Oh dear. I wonder, when we read Holy War, Bunyan paints such a beautiful picture for us, how excited it is for the fiends of hell when we're happy and complacent in our sinful lives. Oh yes, they're Christians, but not real bad Christians. They're just over the border of being a Christian. We can deal with that. We don't have to worry. They're not going to get excited about being Christians. They're not going to do anything that's going to upset their equilibrium. So we're okay. And the Philistines saw him come into the camp, and they shouted. And when they did, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he broke the cords. The Bible says here, as easily as if they were flax set on fire, they just melted away. And he found a new jawbone of a donkey. And that's important. It wasn't an old rotted jawbone. It was a new one. One of a newly slain animal. It had not begun to decay. And he picked up that jawbone and he killed 1,000 of those Philistines. And here again, I'll just interject. Why weren't the men of Judah with him? But he called out, and he sang a victory song in verses 16 to 17. And then he threw the jawbone down. And then in verse 18, he called out to the Lord. He said, He was sore thirst, and he said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? So we see here that he gave the Lord credit for the victory. But Simeon, the commentator Simeon, said that God rebuked him for his pride by allowing him to be in danger of perishing through thirst. And so what did Samson do? Oh, this is interesting. Simeon pointed out he betook himself to prayer. That's the benefit of afflictions. When then he was rendered serviceable to be humbled from his pride. How many times have you had an affliction come into your life and it stopped you and you went to your knees? Before that, you were happy-go-lucky, weren't you? Everything was really cool in your life. There was no problems as far as you could see. And you were happy with the Lord, obviously. And then something came into your life. And you went to the Lord. And you began to see, first of all, that there were sins that needed to be dealt with in your life. And then the Lord would show us benefits to you. You were like Samson. You thirsted. That's an indication that you know Christ. But he acknowledged then that the Lord had given this great deliverance, and he wanted to know if God wasn't also going to provide for his physical needs. Don't we get silly like that too? Oh, God can save my soul. He just can't pay my house payment. I have to take care of all of this. God can save me and he can keep me secure, but I have to go out and do all the rest of this stuff. But the Lord provided water. In verse 19, we see that he clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. We don't know if it was actually out of the jawbone or if it was out of the rock on which the jawbone fell, but regardless of that, the water came out, and I might add, in abundance. And his thirst was quenched. God always provides in abundance. And then we're told at the last verse of this chapter that Samson judged Israel for 20 years in the days that the Philistines ruled over them. And this was the conclusion of that chapter. Now, in chapter 16, it just opens up. Then Samson went to Gaza. And we don't know how much time transpired there. And there was an argument among the common, disagreements among the commentators as to how you divide up the 40 years. But just suffice it to say that there was a period of time from this slaughter of the Philistines at Lehi until the point in which he went down to Gaza. And he went down there. He left Ramoth Lehi, and he called that name of that place because it was where he had thrown down the jawbone. And he went about 42 miles away to this city of Gaza. And Dr. Gill commented that it showed great boldness on the part of Samson to venture into one of the strongest of the Philistine city after he had just killed 1,000 of their men, and no doubt, however long it was, that it was still fresh in their minds how many had been killed. Even if some time had passed, it wasn't going to be a faded memory, and we'll see it here because he went into a harlot. He went into a harlot, and the men of the city found out that Samson was there, so they had a plan. They said, we're going to surround the city, we're going to guard the gates, and eventually he's got to come out of there. And when he does, he won't get out of the city. Not alive, anyway. They surrounded it, and they're going to kill him. Forget this tying him up. He's dying. And so in verse 3, we find that instead of the morning, Samson arose at midnight. And he went out of the gate, and he took the gate, the post, and everything. The whole nine yards. He went out, and he carried them on his shoulders. right out of the city. And it says that he carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. Now, we don't know if he... It's doubtful that he went all the way to Hebron, but he probably carried them up to a high place and faced that way, which was in the tribe of Judah. He faced that way as a triumphal exit. You thought you people were going to... You had me guarded here. Guess what? I took your gates with me. That's what he was saying. And went up that way. Then in verse... That was verse 4. Verse 3. And then verse 4, it goes right into... It came to pass that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. At long last, we get to look at Delilah. This woman presumably is a Philistine, and Samson falls in love with her. We do not read that she falls in love with him. Samson falls in love with her, and the lords of the Philistines seize this opportunity to get the secret of his strength. Obviously, they're not going to be able to tie him up. They're not going to be able to trick him. There's no way they're going to kill this man until they find out why he's so strong. And so they go to her and they present a proposition to her. She's not going to be able to refuse. If she'll obtain the secret, they'll each pay her 1,100 pieces of silver. And in Judges 3:3, we find out that there were five lords of the Philistines, so that's 5,500 pieces of silver she's going to get. She's going to take this offer. So she begins to nag him, and she begins by accusing him of not really loving her. Oh, have we ever said that? If you really loved me, you don't really love me because... How could you do that? Because I know if you loved me, you wouldn't do that. Haven't we all been there at one time or another, to one point or another, that we've questioned the love of our husbands? So she begins to accuse him of a false love. It had worked for his wife, and now Delilah's going to try it. And of course, she's got 5,500 pieces of silver in the back of her mind. What we want to know is, why was he so indiscreet? Where was his discernment? What was he thinking? And so we see here that she begins to ask him and keeps on and on and on. And she uses the very words that the lords of the Philistines presented to her. She says, I need to know why you're so strong. I need to know that. And how could you be bound up? How could you be afflicted so that somebody could actually tie you up? And he began to name some things. Now, surely to goodness, he's thinking here, maybe I ought not trust this woman. So he doesn't tell her the truth. He tells her that if they take 7 green withes, which were branches that were vines, vine branches, and they freshly cut, and they wrap them around me, tie me up with them, then I can't get loose. And so he went to sleep, and lo and behold, she got her Philistine lords that were hiding there in her house, and they tied him up. And then she goes, the Philistines are here, Samson. They've come to get you. Wake up. And when he woke up, of course, he broke them. Now she's angry because she says he's mocking her. And so she... keeps on and on nagging him. And so he says to her, well, new ropes. If I've tied with new ropes, then I can't break loose. And this is incredible. He's not even rebuking her for mocking him. He's not saying, look, you've got the Philistines hiding out in here. I'm leaving. He didn't say any of that. Where is his curiosity? What's going on? Why is Delilah's treachery not different from his wife's treachery? And no, he continues the game. And so he's tied up, and the Philistines tie him up, and she tells him that they've come in, and that doesn't work. And so again he falls, and this time he's really flirting with danger, because now he's going to bring his hair to her attention. He says, "Oh, if my hair is woven together, the seven locks are woven together like in a loom's beam and pinned to a wall, I couldn't get loose." But when she did her little, "The Philistines are here," he woke up and he took the beam out from the pin of the wall and went up and was free. He couldn't be bound by that. Now, Callan DeLeach said that these events probably happened over several days, which makes it even more disgusting. How long do we have to flirt with sin? And Callan DeLeach, to quote them, they say, "In this third deception, Samson had already gone so far in his presumptuous trifling with the divine gift entrusted to him as to suffer the hair of his head to be meddled with, though it was sanctified to the Lord." And I might make it a reminder to all of us here that if we are believers, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, our bodies are sanctified to the Lord. And so what we do when we claim to be Christians that defiles that temple is no less than playing a presumptuous trifling, as Samson did, with the divine gift entrusted to him. By even mentioning his hair, he was playing with fire. And Callan DeLeach said, "We have no better teachers than our own infirmities." What does your flesh love? That's your best teacher. So now in 15 through 19 of this chapter, we see that Delilah changes her tactics. She begins to question, "If you really love me, you won't have any secrets from me." And she did such a good job that his soul was vexed unto death, the Bible says. Oh, let me give you a few scriptures here. Proverbs 19:13, "And the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping." Proverbs 21:9, "It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." And then what about Proverbs 21:19? Excuse me, that one was 21:9. 21:19, "It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." These are the different tactics, but they accomplish the same ends. In verse 17, he told her all his heart. Do you think she cared for all of his heart? She didn't care. She wanted one piece of information. That was going to get her 5,500 pieces of silver. She didn't care about all the other Nazarite stuff. She needed to cut his hair. And she was shrewd. So when she got the facts, she called, as I like to call all this, "You don't love me," smooch deceptions. After her smooch deceptions worked, she got him to go to sleep, and then she called her pals in, but she got paid first. She got paid first, and then the hair was cut. And as soon as it was cut, she started her mocking. "The Philistines are here." But Samson thought that he would do just like he had done before. I don't know why. Why did he think that he could tell this harlot any secret and it would stay safe? But he did. Matthew Henry said, "Could anything be more wicked than her, Delilah's, restless and unreasonable importunity with him to discover a secret which she knew would endanger his life? How could it be more false and treacherous than to lay his head in her lap as one whom she loved, and at the same time to design the betraying of him to those by whom he was mortally hated?" Have you been guilty? Or do you know anybody who's been guilty and their only design was the destruction of a young man? That's a Delilah. Matthew Henry goes on, "Could anything be more weak than for Samson, for him to continue a parley with one who he so plainly saw was aiming to do him mischief? that he did not immediately quit the chamber, never to come to it anymore, and that he should lay his head in her lap. And then Matthew Henry went on to say, he was so perfectly besotted and void of all consideration, but whoredom is one of those things that takes away the heart. He forgot, as Matthew Henry said, that his strength was by promise, not by nature. And his consecration to God was to be his strength. He was a Nazarite. We need to remember that. It wasn't that he was a big, fat, a big tall Goliath with great big fine shield and a long spear. He wasn't a Goliath. He was Samson. His strength wasn't particularly because of his body. It was because of the promise of the Nazarite vow. That was where his strength was. And it's, we can't magnify the divine institutions. We can't keep them for salvation, but we have to honor that he was under this vow. It wasn't him. It wasn't his body that was so great. It was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. Now, what about Delilah? When she was certain that Samson had given her the secret, she wanted first to secure the money. How wicked that Samson had fallen into such a stupor that he could be sold for a price. Matthew Henry suggested that she may have given him an opiate, but in his, mixed in his drink, although he couldn't drink wine, perhaps how, somehow or another she drugged him. Well, whatever the cause, whatever the reason for his deep sleep, she pretended the greatest kindness, he said, even when she designed the greatest mischief. That's the fatal consequences of security. Matthew Henry goes on to say that Satan ruins men by rocking them asleep and flattering them into a good opinion of their own safety, and so bringing them to mind nothing and to fear nothing, and then robs them of their strength and honor and leaves them captive at his will. When we sleep, our spiritual enemies do not. That's right. And we're reminded again of Mr. Bunyan and Man's Soul. Remember when they ate with carnal security? Even though godly fear was warning them, oh, no, we're just going to have a meal. And then they began to place bets. And then they began to game with him. Until the next thing you knew, the prince had left. And they hadn't even missed him. Oh, when was the last time we saw him? I don't remember. Matthew Henry went on to say that many have lost the favorable presence of God and are not aware of it. They have provoked God to withdraw from them. But, he says, if we sleep in the lap of our lusts, we shall certainly wake in the hands of the Philistines. And Simeon goes on to point out that the miseries consequent upon unbridled lust, even those miseries, reason and common sense, often fail to appear to fail the persons who are under their influence. In other words, we can't even be reasoned with. I've tried to reason with people, my own flesh and blood. They won't be reasoned with when their heads are laid in the lap of lust. But in verse 20 to 22, we find that the Philistines took Samson and put out his eyes and took him down to Gaza. Here we have Bunyan's eye gate, don't we? Through which we can sin. Oh, Samson had seen these women. Oh, he loved Delilah. All these harlots. But now he has no eyes. This is the beginning of his punishment. The Philistine might have considered that his hair could grow out again, but what good would that do him if he couldn't see? They weren't afraid of him anymore. Have you ever ruined your testimony? It's difficult to regain it, isn't it? Oh, they said to Lot, who do you think you are, trying to tell us what to do? You moved into our town. And even his own family mocked him. But he was put into prison and he was made to grind grain like an animal. Proverbs 7:26 reminds us again of that harlot. She has cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. And again in Proverbs 6:26, the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Oh, but we can thank God, because the Bible says, in the process of time, his hair grew out again. Hallelujah. We can get right with the Lord, can't we? In the meanwhile, though, back at the Philistines' camp, they were so overjoyed and thrilled, they have ruined him. They're planning a big festival to their god Dagon. After all, their god was stronger than his god. Everything was peaceful now that Samson was tied up. And so they were going to have a big party. And it was going to be a big shebang. Their god was strongest. And they got into this big Colosseum affair. And they were having this ceremony to their god Dagon. And they were having a party. And no doubt Delilah was there, because with that kind of money, she's got to have been up in the upper crust now. And so here they are, they're having this big party, and somebody has the idea of, let's get Samson. Let's go ahead and mock him in front of our God. Now, they went and got Samson, and he was led out by this little boy. Can't you imagine how gross he looked? His eyes would have scarred up where they had, and the Bible, it literally meant they were cut out. They were cut out so that there was no way they could ever heal back. And he could ever have any vision again. They wanted to be sure of that. They were cut out. So can't you just imagine what the sockets must have looked like? The grossness of his personage at this point, with the grim reminders of the eyes that had been gouged out. His hair was grown out, yes, but I'm sure he was living like an animal. There it was, disheveled and scraggled and matted. It wasn't the nice seven locks that Delilah had cut off. But he was brought out and he was led into this arena. And he knew that this could be his most profitable battle. So he directed the little boy leading him to place his hands on the main pillars that held up that Colosseum. And he prayed that the Lord would remember him. In verses 26 through 30, we see here where Samson has told the little boy to put his hand. And in verse 28, he says, he called out unto the Lord, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Matthew Henry says he gained his strength to do this by prayer. That strength which he had lost by sin, like a true penitent, he recovers by prayer. And so we see again, and I want to remind you again, that he was acting as a judge of Israel. He came before the Lord. He asked this petition of the Lord as the judge of Israel. And the destruction of the Colosseum allowed him to destroy more Philistines at one time than he had done in all the years as a judge. Not only were a great number of Philistines killed, but it was included their leaders, all the lords of the Philistines, and it destroyed the temple of their god, Dagon. Okay, that brings us to a question. He committed suicide, did he not? No. As the judge of Israel, he was acting against the enemies of God in a public way. As they were publicly affronting the God of Israel, he was publicly warring with them. He was a warrior, a man of valor in a public spirit, acting for the good of his people, even though he knew he would perish. It was not self-murder, because he was not aimed at taking his own life, but he was aimed at taking the lives of the enemies of Israel who were waging a barbaric war, and he gave his life for them. And this is a beautiful picture of the perseverance of the saints. Samson did not die as King Saul did, by his own hand out of fellowship with God after having consulted a witch. He died in fellowship with God in prayer to God. That's perseverance of the saints. Again, it's another reminder of Samson as the type of Christ in that he freely gave his life for his people, and God was glorified in the restoration of Samuel and the destruction of his enemies, and his shame was removed at his death. The Philistines now had no more cause to triumph over him. He gained the greatest victory over his enemies at the moment of his death, and he vindicated Jehovah God of Israel. The Philistines then, no doubt, were filled with fear and terror because this was an impressive loss of life. And that may be why we see here then that Samson's family was allowed to travel that far into the territory to retrieve his body because of this fear that the Philistines had after this travesty. And then we see in verse 31 that he was buried in the place where his father Manoah, and remember his father's name meant rest, his father was buried. He had judged Israel for 20 years. He had not delivered them, but he had weakened them. And they would continue on up until the reign of King David before they were completely delivered. Before Israel was completely delivered. But what an encouragement that we have in the death of Samson to find mercy in God. Now, what about the application? Samson's strength was by promise. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He wasn't a giant, as we said. The ability that we have to obey Christ is the same way by the Spirit of God. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our sanctification is a process that's daily, and our faithfulness is found in that simple obedience to that daily routine. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul said, I die daily. It's that daily death. We learn obedience as our Lord did for the first 33 years of his life, and he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. It's this faithful living that equips us for those particular times when we're called upon for singularly difficult things. When the Spirit of God would come upon Samson for that one thing that he needed to accomplish at that time, when he needed to kill so many Philistines at one time. But it's the entertainment of a besetting sin, that one sin that may prove to be our downfall, as it was Samson. A Delilah may present herself to us from time to time in one form or another temptation. Samson, you remember, sought out Delilah and fell in love with her and became besotted with her. Likewise, we must never claim, those of us who profess Christ, that we're tempted by God. James 1, 13-15 says, let no man say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When it is finished, it bringeth forth death. This is the progression of sin. That's what happened to Samson. He went to Delilah. He stayed in her house. He loved her. Even when he should have been, he was clueless. There was a deception going on, and he was clueless. And he stayed there. And then there was death. What bigger clue did he need than a bunch of Philistines showing up? But it's just like when we consider what James said in verse 12 of chapter 1. Here's what we need to think about. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation.